All right. I don't know if this will be of any help. Sometimes things that thrill some people don't always thrill other people. I just want to very quickly kind of help you get a visual. Again, I know I say this, but when I'm reading the text of what's going on in the life of Jesus, and we were talking about the Sea of Galilee this morning and what was going on, what an incredible blessing it was for me and is still, because as I'm reading the text, I've been to these places. And so then it is a lot easier for me to kind of grasp where things are and what things are like. And so I don't know that this is going to be all that helpful, but you know, when Jesus begins this whole region up in here, this is Galilee. Here's Nazareth, and you remember a few weeks ago we talked about Jesus going to Nazareth for the second time, and it went about as well as the first time. The first time he was there, which you can't really see even if I zoom in, is that there's a hill, mountain range here, and we went out to the edge. If you got thrown off of that mountain, you would surely die, and you remember that's exactly what they wanted to do to Jesus. So he begins his ministry, and he goes through all of this area. And there's a Mount Arbel, is a really, it's up on a plain. It's right up over here. I wish I could show it to you a little bit better, but this is up on a high plain, and it's just a steep drop. In fact, when Herod wanted to prove himself that he could take care of the rebel Jews, there were Jews that were hiding. They were just straight cliffs, and the Jews were hiding in these caves in the side of the cliff right here, and they weren't deep caves, but it was hard to get to, and of course you couldn't send Roman soldiers down into it because they'd just push them off if they were to come. But so what Herod devised is they got these great big hooks, big massive hooks, and the Roman soldiers would throw them over the side, and of course when they would go into a cave they might hook onto one of the men and he would yank them out. And that's just Herod the Great would do some of that kind of stuff. And that's just these steep cliffs. And we went straight down this thing. It was one of the most harrowing things I'd ever done. They have these steel cables that are just drilled into the side, and you're just holding on, and you got a walkway about this big, and we're going down. This is the plain over here, the plain of Gennesaret. You can kind of see that this is up high. And you come into the plain of Gennesaret, and Magda is down here, where Mary Magdalene was from. And so we traveled through all of that area. If you see up here, you see kind of a plain, and this is Capernaum. And that's where Jesus' home base was, is right there in Capernaum. And basically, just back in here, you kind of see this teacup area. Back in here, there's a church here. Should be called the Church of the Beatitudes. It's one of the sites they believe where Jesus gave his sermon, Sermon on the Mount in the Beatitudes. It was really amazing. It was too windy for us to do it, but it said it's this big teacup area, and it said that you could stand at the bottom of this and people could sit up on the hillsides, and whoever was talking, you could actually hear them. But we had a very windy day, so it didn't work out for us to actually hear this. So we're at Capernaum. Back over here, we have this area in here is where Bethsaida was. There's just ancient ruins now, so we don't know exactly where Bethsaida was, but this whole region here is called the Plains of Bethsaida. And so the city would have been up here, and Jesus, if we just kind of put this in perspective, here's Capernaum. And then Jesus was sending his disciples really to this plain. And there's a little hill, a high mountain right there. It might have been the Lonely Mountain that Jesus would later go up and pray. And so if you just kind of get a perspective of this, here's all this hill country, and then here are the plains, and here's some of these higher hills. And you can see how it would be easy if you're up on here just to see everything that's going on out here. And if I can do one more thing for you, if this will be helpful. So basically, they had the feeding of the 5,000 and everything here. And if we draw a line over to Capernaum, And I, let's see if I can see this. Well, I did it before and it came out a little bit. Maybe it was kind of down in here. Well, that's about 4 miles is all. So we were saying 4 or 5 miles. And you can see if you get out in the middle of that, the water's probably about 50 feet deep. The winds would come off of that plain and it would just like that boiling water, just make everything incredibly turbulent. As Jesus is, remember, up here's Capernaum, and here's this place where they did the Sermon on the Mount, if that is in fact where the Sermon on the Mount was. I'm going to back out just a little bit more. Here's a place called En Gev, if you can see where my cursor is. We got to stay there. It was a real rough place. We had this little bungalow, just Laura and I. Everything was white. It was just amazing. Interior, everything. It was clean. It was this little studio bungalow, and we got to stay there for 2 days, and we're right on the Sea of Galilee, and it was windy every day, and we went out and saw the waves that would be generated by really light winds when we were there. But if you come straight up from En Gev, and I'll make this point here in a moment, so this is, we were staying right down in this area here. Now I gotta try to, oh, there it is. You see this zigzag right here? Okay, you see all that? This is called Hippos. It's an ancient Roman city called Hippos. And we went up on, they dropped us off, just a few of us brave ones. And we went through this deal and we had to hike back to this place. And this is coming straight down a mountain, and it's these switchbacks because you can't go straight down because you would kill yourself on the rocks. And but Hippos, I'm just going to put this in perspective, come back to this. Hippos was one of the cities of the Decapolis, and it was perhaps, it was an incredible Roman city that they intentionally lit up. It's on the top of a hill, and they lit it up, and you could see it from anywhere on the Sea of Galilee. And so when Jesus would speak about the city on the hill that was lit up, and he's giving the Beatitudes, where am I? When he's giving the Beatitudes up in here, he's looking at that perhaps this city, Hippos, pointing to it and says, no one, you can't hide the city on the hill. It's all lit up. And so just trying to give you some perspective of what's going on. It's just an incredible place. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, go to Israel. All right. Anyway, I don't want to get lost too much in that anymore. Do you have any thoughts or questions on that? I can try to answer. I've been there one time. I'm not an expert. Okay. I would highly recommend, here's something I recommend, a Bible tool that you may not think to use. Get your Bible maps out. That's great. Use Google Earth and Google these places. Because you get to see them. This is a real satellite picture. You get to see them in a way that your maps may not show you. And you can compare your maps to some of these places. And it's just a fascinating way to get used to where these things are. So anyway, Google Earth, it's a program you can download on your program. I guess, is there a Google Earth app for the phone? I've only used it on my computer. So anyway, use it. Enjoy it. Nothing else. Let's turn our attention to Second Timothy. How's that? Whew. Try to cover some ground here. So let's see. As we begin, if you turn to Second Timothy, we're going to continue in our brief study here of verses 8 through 13. And it's simply a message or a series that we've entitled Remember. And I can't stress enough, as you read through the Old Testament, one of the great themes of the New Testament that maybe we miss, and you're going to say, yeah, we know this when you hear it, but one of the great themes of the Old Testament that we may miss is the constant recalling of what God has done. And one of the great things that is constantly recalled in the history of Israel is what? What great event is constantly being referred to in the history of Israel throughout the Old Testament? The Exodus. It's constantly being referred to, and it doesn't. So the Exodus is taking place about 1445 BC, and it doesn't matter whether we're talking about the end of Joshua's time or into the Judges. By the time King Saul comes around 1000 BC, when King Solomon dies around 931 BC, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about Hezekiah in 700, around 700. It doesn't matter whether we're talking about even the exiles when they return under Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah. You're constantly being drawn back to remember who God is and what He's done for Israel. And you have Paul, who's just been entrenched with this kind of thinking, I've got to remember. And he comes in this particular text, and what is he saying to Timothy? Remember, but now rather than remember the salvation of Israel by way of the Exodus, of course, it's remember Jesus Christ and remember these things that God has done. So with that, let's read the text, and we'll try to move a little bit further here in our study. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, hear the word of the Lord. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. It is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So ends the reading of God's Word. As I might remind you, as we remember to remember, the point of this exhortation, the point of what God wants us to grasp from this text is there's this exhortation of Paul to Timothy as to how he is to faithfully endure suffering and that theme is valid for every generation. Every generation will suffer hardship and trials. We talk about these things so often, and we think of Jesus' statement in John chapter 16, verse 33, that in this world you will have troubles. You will have trials and tribulations. We know that. Count it all joy. Consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you what? Encounter various trials. Now, one of the things I might like to stress here, the authors of Scripture do speak of kind of like any kind of trial. But we're going to see in a couple of places that there are some things for which you might suffer that you deserve to suffer for. Peter will tell us, if anyone suffers for as a murderer or a thief or a troublesome meddler, well, guess what? That's on you. But anything else, anything that's just part and parcel of living in a sin-cursed world, anything that's because you have identified yourself with Jesus Christ, there is an exhortation that if you want to endure that, if you want to be a testimony, then you need to remember a few things. And so tonight, we will continue with this particular theme as we seek to remember these particular items so that we might faithfully endure suffering for Christ and perhaps any kind of suffering that the sin-cursed world might throw at us. And so we noted that there are six things. We looked at the first one last time, that we must remember God's Son in verse 8. We're going to look at tonight, we must remember God's Word. And the other ones, of course, I'm putting up there just to let you know where we're going. As we consider these exhortations of Paul to Timothy, given so that he might faithfully endure suffering, we are blessed by possessing for us tonight the same exhortations so that we can have the same encouragement and the same hope. We've already considered three things up to this point. The first is that suffering, hardships, heartaches, setbacks, difficulties, whatever you want to call them, they are all what? Part and parcel of living in this world. You're going to have some hard times. Now, I don't know about you, but I will make this statement. I've had some difficulties in my life. I've gone through some setbacks in my life. but they are ultimately very minor compared to what I've had other people go through. I don't know whether to consider myself extremely blessed or God. Basically, this is the way I view it. This is Ed's theology. God thinks you can't handle it, Ed, so he doesn't put me through it. Now, some of you who have been through more horrendous things consider yourself blessed because God has counted you worthy to go through some things that maybe some of us wouldn't even know how to deal with. I mean, obviously, if we know the Lord, we would do that. But that's part of life. It doesn't matter who you are, to some degree or another, you're going to struggle with things like this in this post-fall, sin-filled world. And it leaves us asking ourselves a couple of questions. How are we to cope with this kind of suffering? What does God's Word tell us are the means to cope with the suffering? I mean, how do people cope with suffering? Now, how do unbelievers cope with... Do they cope with suffering? Yeah, to some degree or another. Sometimes it's very poorly done by drugs and alcohol. Sometimes they get a therapist or they may have a friend that can talk them through some things and give them some semblance of purpose and hope. But the believers have everything that is needed. We have hope of eternal life, and we're going to look at that. And so that's the second thing. We've asked ourselves some of those questions. And the third thing we've looked at already is the first step in order to truly, fully, and with a view to the future, one day have victory and joy in the midst of suffering. And it's found in that very simple command we looked at last week of 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. What were the two things we said we are to specifically remember as we flesh that out about Jesus Christ? Do you remember? What are the two things we're supposed to remember? That he's both human and God, fully God by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, fully man by virtue of his being a descendant of David. And so we looked at a couple of verses that spoke of this in Romans chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, concerning his son, it says, who was born a descendant of David, very familiar language, according to the flesh. So that's clearly Paul saying he's man because he's a descendant of David. And then he switches gears in verse 4 and he says, who was declared the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Fully God, not just a man, but God and man. Figure that one out. You know, how much, somebody I remember asked me, if you cut Jesus open, would you see the God part? Like, well, God is spirit, so I don't know how you would see that. But he's 100% God and 100% man, and we looked at another passage that identifies for us his humanity in Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. God knows everything, but he can't experience everything that humanity experiences if he's not flesh. Think about that. He knows about sorrow. He knows about hurts and heartaches, but he can't experience them as human or as a human unless he becomes what? Human. And so you read a very familiar passage like this, and we should kind of be overwhelmed. It blows our mind because here is the Son of God, who now is our high priest, and he can sympathize with our weaknesses because he's one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So in other words, in order to faithfully endure suffering, if you want to count it all joy, consider it all joy, my brethren, whenever you encounter various trials, James 1, 2. If you want to have victory in that, step number one is to ask yourself, do you truly know Jesus Christ, that he is fully God and fully man? Truly God and truly man. Can you say that's what you believe? Is that what you know about Jesus Christ? Because if you keep your eyes, this is now borrowing from the sermon this morning, if you fix yourself on those two things, all of the rest is going to begin to fall into place. If you know that you're not just following some man that's dead in a grave, but is truly also God who has been raised from the dead and is ascended to heaven and is at God's right hand and has promised to come again, what problems are there that you cannot endure? Because Jesus endured the worst of it on our behalf. Right? So what's one of our memory verses this week? First Peter 3:18, For Christ also died for sins, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. And so you have that same thing kind of working together. So do you know him? Have you called upon this one, Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, the descendant of David, to be your Savior and Lord, knowing he died on the cross for your sin? You see, without that step, nothing else that is said will ultimately amount to anything. And so that's where we begin. Is Jesus Christ your Savior? Do you know him to be your living God and your faithful Lord? So tonight we move ahead in our consideration on how to faithfully endure. And so if you were taking notes on that outline, this would be point number two. And we would simply say it: to faithfully endure suffering, we must remember God's word. Notice how Paul puts it. We'll read verse 8 again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. And then he adds this phrase, according to my gospel, my message, the good news that I have, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. Now let me remind you that Paul was suffering in prison. Regarded as what? A criminal. He was an enemy of the state. What he just said here is quite profound. Throw me into a dungeon. You can think that I have nothing left, but the word of God is never imprisoned. You see, one of the things that ought to give us hope is that there's a sense in which I should be proclaiming God's word as much as I possibly can. You can shut me up. You can put duct tape on my mouth, but whatever has been proclaimed will not stop. You can stop the human instrument. You cannot stop the word of God, which, by the way, should be an encouragement for you to share the word of God as much as possible. Because, whereas we're going to see from Isaiah 55, God's word never comes back to him empty. It always fulfills the purpose for which he sent it. All right, so we're going to consider that in just a moment. So the basic statement is, yes, I'm in prison. I'm regarded as a criminal. He says that as much. The word of God that I proclaimed, my gospel, it is not imprisoned. Even while Paul was in prison, the word of God is gloriously progressing throughout the Roman Empire. The word of God is not dependent on one person, but even as just one person is faithful to remember and to recall and to rehearse the word of God, it will impact other people, and it impacts them in ways you do not know. I still get phone calls from teenagers. Well, they're not teenagers anymore, but from those who were teenagers when I was an associate youth pastor at a little church in San Diego. Every once in a while on Facebook, I'll get this message or whatever, and I just say, I just want to tell you, you encouraged me to walk with Jesus Christ, and that's what me and my family are doing now. We have two kids, and I'm like, you know, I was young and dumb when I said those words, but all I know, it was from this book. And so you cannot ever lose hope that if you've proclaimed the word of God, it's not going to stop just because you might be temporarily silenced in the moment. And I find that to be incredible. We actually have an example of this in Philippians chapter 1. Again, this is a prison epistle as well. This is during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. So this is 5 or 6 years earlier. Remember that he's under house arrest at this time. So he's still got people coming in and seeing him. It's a little bit of an easier situation, but he is chained to a Roman centurion 24/7, and he can't leave the house. And notice what Paul says under this particular time. He's imprisoned. Some people are using this, by the way, to say, look, He's obviously a lunatic. He's obviously a false teacher. They put him in jail. He's under house arrest. Why would you listen to him? You had people that were saying those kinds of things. Now listen to what Paul says. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for what? The greater progress of this message, the gospel. So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, what's happening now? They have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You don't know the impact that the word of God may have on anyone. Why do we exhort our parents, read the Bible to your children? Because we know the more you read the Bible to your children, the greater impact that's going to have on their lives. Yes?
That's not Philippians 2:12.
Oh, it should be 1. I'm sorry. I have 1 in my notes, but I put the wrong number. So it's 1. So if you're thank you for the fact checking there. Philippians 1:12-14. All right. So during the first in Roman imprisonment, Paul's guards were hearing what constantly? The gospel. Oh, we talk about it. This is a captive audience, and Paul wasn't the captive one. The Roman centurions heard that, and it seemed evident by what's being said here is that the message that Paul was preaching to that one centurion guard, he would go and tell, hey, let me tell you what Paul's been saying. And it spread throughout the whole Praetorian Guard. And that got back to Paul. What an encouragement that would have been, right? Paul's prison guards were hearing the gospel. Other believers were being encouraged to proclaim God's word because, by the way, who would be the ones coming after these other Christians? Well, those that are in the Praetorian Guard. But what is going through the whole Praetorian Guard? The gospel. So there's almost a sympathy that's getting built into the whole thing, perhaps. And so here they're being encouraged to proclaim God's word because of this hardship. And consider this, with all the places Paul visited and all the people that Paul ever spoke to and all the churches that Paul started and encouraged. And we could make a list of those. We could make a list of those. And we would be dumbfounded just to think about all the people that Paul impacted personally. All of that pales in comparison to how many people and churches have been impacted by the word of God written by this man while he was incarcerated. Because we read Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and Titus. And we read these books, and they have reached more people than Paul could have ever imagined. More people than in his lifetime have been reached because he did what? He was faithful in his difficulties to remember the word of God and communicate it, or I've been saying rehearse it, to others. Paul understood that the word of God was advancing, and he had no doubts that even while he was in prison, that it would not continue. It would continue to advance. In a book that I encourage all of you to read again or for the first time if you've never read it, is Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. How many of you have read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan? Okay. How many of you have read it in the last 3 years? Pick it up. Okay, read it again. Read it again. John Bunyan wrote powerfully to believers undergoing suffering. And so since I cannot do it any better, I'm going to read for you something John MacArthur said on this particular item, and I'll put it up there. It's kind of long, but you can follow along. John MacArthur writes, John Bunyan's preaching was so popular and powerful and so unacceptable to leaders in the 17th century Church of England that he was jailed in order to silence him. Refusing to be silent, he began to preach in the jail courtyard. Now, let me just pause there for a moment. There was a wall. You've seen the Bedford pictures. There's a wall. He can't see who's on the other side. Every day he would go out and preach a message, not knowing who was on the other side. But people were gathering to hear him all the time. They would come out on Sunday morning and they would gather and listen to John Bunyan preach a message that John Bunyan couldn't tell if there was anyone on the other side or not. So they put, he would preach in the jail courtyard. He not only had a large audience of prisoners, but also hundreds of the citizens of Bedford and the surrounding area would come to the prison daily and stand outside to hear him expound scripture. He was silenced verbally by being placed inside the jail and forbidden to preach at all. Think that's the end of it? Yet, in that silence, he spoke loudest of all and to more people than he could have imagined. It was during that time that he wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the great Christian classic that has ministered the gospel to tens of millions throughout the world. For several centuries, it was the most widely read and translated book in the world after the Bible. Bunyan's opponents were able to stop his preaching for a few years, but they were not able to stop his ministry. Instead, they provided opportunity for it to be extended from deep within a jail in the small town of Bedford to the ends of the earth. Now, to me, that's just a picture of exactly what happened to the Apostle Paul, you know, 1,600 years before that. Only Paul's message is even obviously more profound and has gone further than John Bunyan's. We say the same thing throughout church history. When the church undergoes persecution, the word of God goes forth in seemingly greater power. When the church is not undergoing persecution, the word of God doesn't seem to advance. Why? Because when we have it easy, we don't tend to remember the word of God as we ought. We don't speak the word of God as we ought. The message doesn't go forward. But when we have nothing left to hold on to, but to remember Jesus risen from the dead, a descendant of David, and to remember that the word of God is not in prison, then all of a sudden our attitudes change and we speak and we speak and we speak and people are changed. The early church father Tertullian, around 160 AD, said, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." In other words, the more that the church is persecuted, the greater the church goes forth. In fact, if we move a little bit further into the book of Philippians, if I got the actual address correct. Oh, I do. Okay. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, we find an exhortation Paul made that may make some of us a little bit uncomfortable. Notice what he says here. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Verse 28, "In no way alarmed, in no way shocked, in no way taken aback by your opponents." Why? Because it's a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. How is this more uncomfortable? Because what Paul is saying here is that as we proclaim the gospel, what Paul says is my gospel there in 2 Timothy, as he is personally recalling the word of God, as he's rehearsing it, that is communicating it to others, what we call the word of God, we find ourselves suffering. If we find ourselves suffering for doing that, as Paul was, this is actually a witness to unbelievers. If you are persecuted because you're proclaiming the word of God, it is actually, according to the word of God, a witness, a testimony to unbelievers. It is a sign of God. In other words, if we are not suffering some degree of persecution because of our commitment to the word of God, there is no true or deep witness of the truth of God's word to those around us. If nobody knows how committed you are to the word of God, then why would anybody ever persecute you because of the word of God? Why do we read our Bibles? Why do you need to talk to other people about who Jesus is and what you're learning? Why bother memorizing God's word? Because it's a sign of salvation for you, and it's a testimony of the destruction of those who won't believe the truth. What does all of this mean? Well, for Paul, he knew that he could faithfully endure suffering because his suffering is actually a witness of the truth of the gospel, the word of God. That's an amazing thing. Peter, the Apostle Peter, picks up this idea in what I think is just an incredible passage in 1 Peter chapter 4. And I have to set the stage. I know that I told you that. When Peter's writing, the Caesar, the emperor, is Nero. Nero was a mess. Nero was a madman. And I already told you one of his things, he loved to persecute the Christians. And one thing that he would do, of course, is he would get a bunch of Christians, cover them in pitch, line them up on his chariot course, and light them on fire at night so that he could have his chariot races at night. So he liked to do things with fire against Christians. Peter's writing at this time. Let me give a little bit of a different insight as we read this. Beloved, verse 12, do not be surprised at what? The fiery ordeal. I cannot help but think Peter is very much aware what's going on to Christians in the Roman Empire. And he says, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Sometimes we get that attitude, right? Why would anybody get mad at me for just talking about Jesus? Well, the scripture says that people are going to get mad at you. Why would you consider that strange? Verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ. How much did Christ suffer? To whatever degree you are suffering, you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And then here's the thing that Paul didn't mention, that is a true statement, that not all suffering is like, you know, you have some people, well, I'm suffering because, you know, I did drugs and I kicked the dog and I got thrown in jail and, you know, but at least I'm suffering. So that's to the glory of God. What? No, you stay where you are. Make sure, verse 15, that none of you suffers as a murderer. Well, that's, yeah, okay. Or a thief. Anybody kill anybody in here? Okay, we're okay on that one. Anybody ever steal anything? Make sure none of you suffers as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. Now, I'm sure not one of us has ever stuck our nose in somebody else's business when it shouldn't have been there, right? Here's Peter saying, if you are being reviled because you got into somebody's business that you had no right being in there, yeah, but I'm telling them the righteous truth. That's not what we're talking about. Verse 16, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, what does that mean? Let's put it in context, both for Peter's current audience as well as put it in the context of New Testament theology. If anyone suffers as a Christian, that is, this is one who is committed to remembering Christ and His word. Does that describe you? You remember Christ and His word. He is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. The key here, people, is that we need to be sure of two things. We've already talked about the one. Remember who Jesus Christ is, fully God, fully man. Is He your Savior and your Lord? You are to remember also that it is the Word of God that changes people. I can't change anyone. Even when Paul speaks of persuading people, he's always doing it not by his eloquence of speech and not because of his philosophical prowess. It's always based on what? The Word of God. Do you want to see people come into the kingdom? Remember Jesus Christ and remember and rehearse the Word of God. Because the Word of God changes people. So I say here that the call to remember is a call to recall. And I'm using this just because I'm trying to stay with the alliteration. It's to recall and to rehearse the Word of God, to speak the Word of God wherever you find yourself. Where was Paul speaking the Word of God as we read in this text? In a dungeon, in a prison. Are you speaking the Word of God? How many of you are in a prison? Now, a few years ago, I think Brother Brett might have said at J.B. Hunt, was that like a prison?
Worse. Worse?
Okay. You really knew what Paul was going through at J.B. Hunt?
Yeah, he had no idea what we were going through.
Okay. You're supposed to remember and rehearse the Word of God there, too. It doesn't matter where you are. You may be in a prison. You may be in your home, you may be at work, but you are to take the word of God with you and proclaim it wherever you go. One other, I'll leave that up there in just a moment. I don't have this one up. One other Bible commentator makes this statement, and you're familiar with some of these themes, but just hear what he has to say. The Bible has been attacked more than any other book through history. There is no way to doubt that. The Bible has been the most attacked book on the face of the earth. In fact, we could go a little bit deeper, and I can say there is a book of the Bible that has been attacked more than any other of the books of the Bible. And which one would that be?
Romans.
Book of Genesis. Why?
Evolution. Yeah,
just because if we can destroy the foundation, we destroy everything. Everything that we believe is found in its seed form in the book of Genesis. So if we destroy the book of Genesis, if we make that a myth, if we make that we have another way of explaining the existence of all things, if we can say there is no such place as Sodom and Gomorrah, if we can say the dates for Abraham are wrong, if we can undermine the book of Genesis in any way, in any fashion, we have won the war. The Bible has been the most attacked book throughout history. It has been burned, it has been banned, it has been mocked, it has been twisted, it has been ignored. But the Word of God still stands forever. The Word of God is not, as Paul says, imprisoned. You can't imprison it. The Word of God is not chained. No government, no religious authorities, no skeptics, no scientists, no philosophers, nor no book burners have ever been able to stop the work of the Word of God. Is that biblical? Well, we're staring at one right behind us, right? Well, it's not behind you, behind me, all right? Isaiah 55:11. Now, I was supposed to not put that up and say, how many of you know Isaiah 55:11? How many of you would have known where to find this verse? In the Bible. We love the author of Hebrews, right? Somewhere it stands written, all right? Well, we're telling you in Isaiah 55:11, I'm going to begin in verse 10. What does it say? For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's a great promise of God. What does it mean? Beloved, the more we remember, the more we recall, and the more we rehearse the Word of God before others, the more we realize that our purpose for being left on this earth, you ready for this? Our purpose is simply to proclaim it. Can I put it in different terms? Unleash the Word of God and watch what it can do. John MacArthur, his kind of theme is unleashing God's word one verse at a time. Why don't we do the same thing? Just unleash it. How do you unleash it, Pastor? Speak it. You know, I love doing this particular little trick. I don't know what else you want to call it. You have somebody that maybe doesn't really want to hear you talk about the Word of God. The beauty about memorizing is that you got to have somebody listen to it. And if you just go up to, it's amazing, people that don't want to, if you were to say, hey, can I read 2 Timothy for you? And they're like, get out of here. I don't want to hear that stuff. If you were to go up to that same person 9 times out of 10 and say, hey, I'm working on memorizing a portion of Scripture. Can you just make sure that I've got this right? Oh, yeah, I'll do that. And so now you're quoting Scripture to them, and they're thinking, I'm just doing my friend a favor, but what are they doing? Hearing the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. God will accomplish His purposes, but you and I have one goal, one task. Better know who Jesus Christ is, and then unleash God's Word. If nobody opens a Bible, if we don't open a Bible, if we don't open our mouths, no one hears it. If an unbeliever, an unbelieving family member, an unbelieving co-worker, whatever, if they never open a Bible and you don't ever open your mouth, how are they ever going to be saved? Yeah. So what are we saying? God's word is not imprisoned. So in other words, let it go. Let it out. Watch what it will do. I think that's just an incredible promise of God. Unleash it. The promise of God is that as it is unleashed, it will accomplish everything he desires because, as Paul has just said to us, the word of God is never imprisoned. Even if we are, it is not. Peter, quoting from the Old Testament prophet Isaiah as well, puts it this way in 1 Peter 1, verses 24 and 25. Did I get that right? Yeah, 1 Peter 1, 24 and 25. Now I got to check everything. All flesh, so that's all of us in here, we're no better than grass. All right? And all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures. For how long? Forever. Isn't that an amazing thing? One day, if the Lord tarries, I will die. I will leave this mortal body. It will be put into the ground. But the words that I have spoke, we have sermons on our website that have been listened to 1,000 times. I mean, and I know that's nothing in comparison to some of the big preachers, but it's going to continue. The word of God will endure forever. As I've spoken the word to my children who are now speaking the word of God to their children and working on that, and I pray I have enough time. I am already doing it, but I pray for more time with my grandchildren to pass the word of God. What's going to happen? The word of God will endure forever. I may be like grass. I may wither, and my flower may fall off. But God's word, are you laughing at me? Okay. God's word will last forever. And then what does it say? This is the word. This is the word that was preached to you. It may be that our culture increasingly seeks ways to silence us Christians. It's trying to find those ways. But here's the promise of God. Let them do it. Let them put us into prison if they so desire. They cannot imprison the word of God so long as we remember it, so long as we recall it, so long as we completely rehearse it before others, it will impact others. Timothy and perhaps even Paul, because we said this before, why are these things being said? Here we have Timothy and perhaps even Paul needed to be reminded of this. If Paul thought Timothy needed to be reminded of it, if it is, in fact, Paul even going, I need to be reminded of it, so I'm going to say it out loud to my young friend who's a pastor, remember God's word is not in prison. I'm in prison. I'm kind of cold. I'm feeling sick. I'm running out of energy. My time to leave this earth has come. I'm getting kind of down, but I need to remember that they may have imprisoned me, but God's word will never stop. And I've been privileged to communicate the word of God to you, Timothy. I've been privileged to communicate the word of God to so many, and it will not be imprisoned. What an incredible statement. We need to be reminded of that. The word of God is alive, and it is unrelenting, and it is an unyielding message. Do you remember the gospel? How often do you remember it? How often do you rehearse it? And do you remember that even if you suffer, even if others seek to silence you, that here is the message for us tonight. Keep on rehearsing, recalling, proclaiming, preaching, teaching the word of God. There is never an opportunity, there is never a time when that's not to be in our purview. Keep on proclaiming it. Keep on proclaiming the promise of God that it will impact others and even yourself positively to the glory of God. You know, when you're feeling depressed, it's no different than the message this morning. Paul is in prison, perhaps feeling a little bit discouraged by everything that's going on. How does he find joy and encouragement? I'm going to write a letter to Timothy, and I'm going to tell him to remember Jesus Christ, and I'm going to tell him to remember God's word is not bound by anything. And what would that do to the Apostle Paul? I'll keep going. I'll keep going until the end. So as we wrap up this call to remember, I have just a couple of questions. See how you want to engage these. In verse 9, again, for which I suffer as hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not in prison. Paul says that he suffers hardship for the gospel, the word of God, even to imprisonment. What are some ways in which we suffer hardship for the gospel, even if it does not lead us to imprisonment? What are some ways that we currently suffer hardship for the gospel? Anybody have any? Or do we suffer at all? Okay, what's that?
Loss of friends.
One of the most interesting things, and I've heard different preachers talk about this, and maybe your experience is the same. I'll get this out. Statistics say that a believer, I came to know the Lord when I was 17, so older teenager, young adult, that within the first year they lose most of their friends, which some preachers kind of get on because they're like, there's your greatest realm of influence. What is at issue, of course, is that sometimes you lose your friends not because you don't want to have anything to do with them. The problem is that they don't want to have anything to do with you. And we need to make sure that that's for the right reasons, not because we're become holy rollers and we're trying to shove the word of God down somebody's throat, but because we're simply sharing God's word and they say they don't want to hear it. But yeah, the truth of the matter is, you will have people that don't want to have anything to do with you if you are faithfully telling them about the Lord. And sometimes that dramatically changes friendships. Sometimes friendships kind of just wither and die. But yeah, that's one way we might suffer hardship. I think of people that I was so incredibly close to in high school, and I became a Christian. I shared the gospel with them. And now I occasionally see them on Facebook, and I might exchange a note here and there, but there's no real relationship anymore. And it saddens me sometimes to think about that. I know I'm over 50 years old, and I still get sad about being a teenager and losing those friendships, you know? What are some other ways we might suffer hardship?
Not just friends, but family members.
Okay. That's even tougher, right? Trying to come to grips with that. Some of you know a little bit of my story, but I was alienated from my dad for over 20 years because he just couldn't accept my, he said I was going through a phase. I've shared that. I'm still going through the phase. It's been 35, 36 years of phase, and I'm still phasing, okay? About 10 years ago, my dad called me up and said, I was kind of wrong about the way I did some things, a big thing, and he said, I'd like to have get back and be in a relationship with you. And I hope I can share this with, I'm not trying to put my mom on the spot, but at first that kind of threatened her because she was like, why does he want back in your life and all this stuff? And I said, look, this is an unbeliever coming to me saying he wants a relationship with me. And so I've been out to California. We've been out camping. I've been out with his unbelieving buddies. They're drinking beer and drinking Irish whiskey. It's appropriate for a day like this. And I'm sitting there, and we're talking about this, how does the sovereignty of God work? They're asking me questions. One was catechized as a Presbyterian, so he had all that Calvinism, and he was just grilling me with questions. And all of these buddies are just kind of weighing in like, oh, I'd never thought about that. And I'm just praying because it's like these guys are not like nitwits. They all know what they're talking about from a worldly perspective. And so I'm just trying to keep up with all of that. And they're like, oh, I hadn't thought about that. And my dad, through all of those discussions, quiet as a mouse. He would not engage in it. But he was sitting there and he was listening. And my dad, when I first got back in relationship with him, he I was estranged from him, he would have classified himself as a true agnostic. He didn't want to say God didn't exist, but he didn't think that, we could prove that he does exist, and it was arrogant for Christians to think they had the corner on the market. But now he is truly a Christian theist. He's not a believer, but he's a Christian theist. He's moved from agnostic to theist to Christian theist, and I just pray that someday he'll come all the way, and if it's because of whatever words are being proclaimed, I pray that that will take place. But that's an exception sometimes. I mean, those are the things we hope for when we share with family. Some family doesn't, but I know you've had some family that 90-year-old...
My father, 92 years old.
How many 92-year-olds come to the Lord? Well, we know of one, right? And I know there's more, but I'm just saying they do happen. But why does it happen? Because I remember people sharing the Word of God, sharing the Word of God.
I was reading the Bible to him, whether he wanted or not,
whether he did. Okay. Did that ever get you into trouble?
Yeah.
Yeah, you suffered hardship. Yeah. Okay, but the Word of God was not in prison. In fact, it set him free. Any other? Come up with, we really have kind of identified it. It kind of puts us at odds with people. It could put us at odds with government at times, right? And we're on the wrong side of history, supposedly, with regard to same-sex relationships and all of that, okay? But we have to be faithful to the Word of God that's endured forever. We can still look at that question, but the last question, I only have two tonight. In what ways does the truth that God's Word is an unstoppable, unrelenting message encourage you to faithfully endure hardship, particularly in suffering for Christ? How does this whole message help you? Or does it help you? As you're maybe contemplating that, let me just say this. If it encouraged Paul, if the thought that God's word is not imprisoned and it is unstoppable, if that brought Paul encouragement as he knows his time on earth is short, not because he's dying of some terminal disease, but because he was at such odds with the government that it wouldn't be long before they put him to death. If that could bring him encouragement, and Paul says, imitate me even as I imitate Christ, then what an encouragement it ought to be for us to say, okay, I know that so long as I am faithful to God and to God's word, all of that's unstoppable. They may stop me, but they will not stop God's word. And when I go into heaven, if I've been faithful, what words will I hear? Well done, my good and faithful slave. Enter into the joy of your master. Anybody have anything they would like to... When we read, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. But there's a conspiracy, a real conspiracy of demonic forces, dark powers that are seeking to undermine everything that's good, everything that's godly, and that's where the real battle is. And when you're sharing with somebody, two things to remember. One is that they are under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. They really don't fully comprehend all that is. They've been blinded by the God of this age. That's what the scripture says. You should feel sorry for them when they thrash out at you. They are like a wounded animal in a trap. And you just want to get the trap open and release them. And what will the wounded animal do when you try to release them from the trap? Snap at you, bite at you, claw you, whatever it can. So try to have that mindset that, okay, this is going to be a work. I've got to be careful about, you know, this, but it's not about you personally. Don't take it personal. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. That kind of is that number one. But your dad's number two, right? You have encouragement because you may have many that have rejected, but would it be safe to say, if I can interview you very quickly, would it be safe to say that all the persecution that you've received from your family is worth it if it's only your father that ends up coming to the Lord? Yep. That's the answer to number two, right? Did you have something you were going
to
add? Yeah. What amazing. That's amazing, you know. And again, the thing, I think about some of the testimonies that you two share, and, you know, you're kind of the reason why some of us in this room wouldn't want to go to somebody's door, right? And yet, because of that relentless word of God, it got through. And so...
Oh, he's a soft teddy bear.
Well, because God's changed him, right?
Oh, well, yes, but...
Yeah, okay. That's what God does. He makes us into soft teddy bear. No. Oh, I thought it was the image. Is that euphemism for the image of Christ? Okay. Does make us compassionate like Jesus. Does make us kind like Jesus. Right? Absolutely, yes. And like you said, one of the hardest things is not trying to take that personally. When I quoted the words of Jesus, if they hated me, they will hate you also. What does that mean? The whole idea is that this isn't about you in the first place. When we start getting all bent out of shape because somebody is attacking us because of what we're sharing, proclaiming, what we say we believe, we really should say, that's an attack on Jesus. I mean, to ourselves. They're not attacking me, they're attacking Jesus. And how did Jesus handle that? Well, he went to the cross. He went to the cross, and he died for the likes of the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus. And he died for the likes of a man by the name of Saul, who would become Paul, and so many others. Just an amazing thing to think about, that if Jesus had taken it personally, because he would have said what? You're not attacking me, you're attacking the one who sent me. You see, he just passed it up the line. And just to think if Jesus had taken it so personally, like, come on, guys, I'm just here to help you. If you don't want me around, I'll just go home. I'll take up my toys and I'll go home. Well, we wouldn't be having this conversation tonight, would we? We wouldn't have the hope of eternal life tonight, would we? So, yeah, there is joy to be had. And I think the whole point of our messages through this is it's faithfully living with courage and commitment. And how can you have courage and commitment? Remember Jesus Christ, who he is, and remember the word of God that it's not imprisoned. We have four more to go, but not tonight. All right? Anybody have anything else to add?
When you were talking about Saul.
Oh, that's a great connection there because... Yeah, he didn't say, why are you persecuting them? He recognized it for what it was. And he calls Saul out on it. And Saul wants to know, who is this one talking to me? Yeah. So, good. All right. Well, let's close in prayer and we can continue on. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We know that it's living and active. We know that it is alive, that it continues to do a work even on us. If we are true believers, we know your word continues to work on us to mold us and to refine us into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. But we thank you that the word of God is not just for us in this room who have said we believe. It is for an entire lost world to hear so that by your Spirit, people can be transformed and born again and brought into the kingdom. May we be as relentless as we possibly can, to be relentless as your word is, to proclaim your word, to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim Jesus Christ risen from the dead, a descendant of David, so that you, by your sovereign goodwill, may bring many to faith in Christ, simply because we open our mouths and proclaim your message. We thank you for the encouragement tonight. We pray that it would actually motivate us to action for your glory and for the building up of your kingdom. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.